As we noted last Sunday, Paul and Barnabas, they were sent from the metropolitan city of Antioch to begin Paul's first missionary journey. They arrive at the island of Cyprus, and a very high Roman official becomes the first significant convert, despite the obstinate Jewish magician. Roles seem to be reversed. They leave Cyprus and make their way northwest to a prominent synagogue in Pisidia. There, Paul is invited to speak, and so he does. In Acts 13, 17, he stands and begins by telling these Israelite men to listen, then reminds them of their own history, which was crafted and formed by their God. He reminds them that God, this God of theirs, was in the process of completing his plan to save his chosen people, culminating in his Son, their Messiah, Jesus. Now, secondly, this morning we continue working through Paul's first recorded sermon. Following his train of thought from seeing God's work in history, we see God's sovereign promises fulfilled in prophecy. This part of his message is difficult for 21st century folks, and so this morning, I'm actually going to provide you a really quick summary of the sermon before we actually start working through it. Again, by way of review, you see in this sermon, starting out with God's sovereign work in all these different elements of their history, from their forefathers being chosen and then multiplied and then protected and then being patient with. That brings us then to this second stage, seeing God's work being sovereignly fulfilled. This time it is in prophecies. Verses 26 through 29, we see the Jews rejecting their Messiah. This was also prophetic. This rejection was no surprise. We will come back to that in earnest next week. So largely, these verses 26 to 29, we will breeze over. Then 30 through 32, we see these classic two words after their rejection, but God. But God raised him from the dead following this rejection, crucifixion. Then he appeared to them after the resurrection, and he brought this promised salvation. Then 33 through 37, this is a very interesting passage, a very complicated passage, which is one of the reasons why I'm giving you a summary up front. Paul quotes three different Old Testament passages and ties them together in such a way so that his original audience would have understood, but for us, it's a little bit more difficult, but we'll work through it. Basic point is that this promised salvation that they had been waiting for was actually fulfilled and received because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he ties that to David. As we begin, we are reminded that the last verse that we covered the previous week was verse 23, Acts 13, 23, which reads, "Of this man's offspring," and when it says "this man's," it's referring to David, "of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." So verse 23 brings together the idea that Jesus was, number one, historically the offspring of David. Number two, prophetically, he was the one whom, according to promise, would be the kingly Davidic Savior of Israel, the messianic king to consolidate the nations in a global kingdom. Then, as an intro, Paul naturally starts with John the Baptist, who was Jesus' forerunner. So here, verse 24 and 25, we read, "Before his coming," before the Messiah's coming, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me is coming the sandals of whom I am not worthy to untie.'" John's entire focus, his entire orientation, was to proclaim to Israel that they needed to repent. They needed to repent as a sign to make ready the way of the ultimate coming Messiah, their promised king. So, John, his coming and his message was confirmation that the Messiah had in fact come. Malachi 3:1 and elsewhere we read, "God said of him, 'Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me.'" The arrival of John signaled that the time had finally come. The old covenant scriptures consistently and thoroughly kept on pointing forward to the coming of this figure, and the New Covenant Scriptures consistently and is built on this idea of kind of pointing back to the fact that this figure had come. And here, throughout this entire sermon in chapter 13, Paul is establishing an important principle in the interpretation of the Scriptures that they point ultimately to Jesus Christ, all the way from the patriarchs, through the prophets, through the intertestamental period, and that this coming figure would bring this promised kingdom, and it would be global. This, unfortunately, but naturally, brings us to the rejection that we see in verses 26 through 29. We will briefly look at this, and as I mentioned before, get into this in more detail next week. Acts 13, 26 and following, Paul, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." He's reiterating his target audience, Israelites, whether you're a Jewish native born, or whether you're a God-fearer, proselyte, a Gentile, anyone who has attached themselves to the Jewish faith and is living in Israel. This is their heritage. That's why he addresses them as such, and he says then, "To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." Don't miss that. Isn't that something? Because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they ended up fulfilling them, fulfilled them by condemning him. Previously in Acts, back up a few chapters, in chapter 2, verse 23, we read, quote, from another sermon, this time by Peter, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite or predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So here, even the murder of the Son of God was a part of God's plan. These men who thought that they could thwart him, that they could challenge him, undo him, they were wrong. Verse 28, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him," again, a reference to prophecy, this idea that this is all according to plans, this is all fulfilling prophecy. "When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." These are all the things that they that they did. The next two words are, "but God." This coming figure, this savior, this king, and they had a lot of things right about this coming Messiah. They also had a lot of things wrong about him. But they were waiting. They knew that he was a savior. They didn't fully understand the nature of that salvation. Humanly speaking, it was natural for them to emphasize the temporal, the experiential, the political, potentially financial kind of savior that he might be. No one likes to be under the thumb of an oppressive ruler. So they knew a savior was coming. And because of their self-centeredness, their sin, their rebellion, they ended up crucifying the very one that they had been supposedly hoping for. It wasn't the God that they really wanted. And I think that's a challenge for us. God will be who he will be. And so we have to guard our minds and guard our own hearts. They probably knew their scriptures better than we know ours. And still, they saw it the way they wanted to see it. They saw the kind of Savior that they wanted. God will not be defined by human terms. He will not be made into something that we simply desire. His purpose, his plan, the type of salvation that he offers is absolute. Thankfully, it is actually what we really need, much more than these other ways in which we could be saved or helped. So he is crucified. And at this point in the story, it would be natural for some of his audience to think, if they were following along, they were in a state of belief, they might have a sense of loss, a sense of tragedy. The hero, the one we've been waiting for, is dead, and we killed him. How could that be? It reminds me of a kind of a movie, TV kind of person, and there's so many movies and TV shows where towards the end of the story, the hero seemingly dies. They take a bullet, they fall off a cliff, and you're like, no, that's the supposed response. You're like, no, how could this be? The hero is gone. They just fell to their demise. And then if you ever watch any TV show ever, predictably, you see the hand coming back up over the cliff. Oh, he's alive. And he's made it, and it's not over. Miraculously, hardly. Here, in this story, it is. Because the hero actually did die. They saw him die. His body was placed in a tomb for days. Not a convenient pregnant pause for 30 seconds before he climbs out. It is miraculous, and it is done by God. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. He's talking about the apostles and to the people again. The people was a reference to the people of Israel. He had a witness. Verse 32. And we, again, meaning the apostles, and we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. This is where it gets a little tricky for us. How do all these things work together? This good news, this gospel that was promised to the fathers, that he fulfilled to them, meaning their generational children by raising Jesus from the dead. The content of this good news is essentially the same as Peter's message in chapter 2, 24 through 36. Still, for them, they were looking for the fulfillment of God's promises such as is mentioned in Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming, what was he proclaiming? The gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The two go unavoidably, inextricably together, the gospel of God and the kingdom of God. The good news here was tailored to this Jewish audience who were particularly interested in their Davidic, messianic Savior. They wanted deliverance. Paul says, here it is. Here it is, by Jesus being raised from the dead. And probably most of them were thinking, what? This promised Davidic messianic king, you're saying that all this is fulfilled because this carpenter was raised from the dead. How does that work? Look with me at our last major section here in Acts 13 for this sermon, verses 33 through 37. As you're approaching that passage, this is one of the most complicated portions of Scripture because Paul, the Old Testament scholar, is talking to a bunch of men who ate, slept, and breathed these Old Testament passages from the Psalms and the prophets. Meaning that each of these three quotes brought with them other key meanings and implications, which for us are often lost. And so we will do our best in part this morning and then next week to try to unpack some of this meaning and symbolism and context that they would have had at the front of their minds as these snippets were brought forward. The big picture is that Jesus fulfills the royal, kingly, Davidic covenant. And with it, it's good news of a kingdom, of a land, and of a global people. Here, Paul's about ready to make an argument that the resurrection proves all of this. Actually, start at verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. And then he starts to work his way through. And again, you have to be a little bit patient because we're not Old Testament scholars. And it starts out in a way that we're thinking, how does this first little clip relate to what he just said about that all this is fulfilled by Jesus being raised from the dead? So Psalm 2, this is actually the seventh verse. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. One of the reasons why I took a little bit of extra time this morning for our call to worship in Psalm 2, because I figured this would save me some time during the sermon. So here we are back in Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, it's a royal psalm. It proclaims the reign of the earthly king and also the heavenly king. You are my son. The context for this, in part, comes from the idea that there was a generational line of kings from David. When you became the next king of Israel, you became a successor, the son. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God decreed that he would be a father to all the kings descended from David, and they would be his sons. Regardless, Psalm 2, this quote, builds on the next two. Before we move there, let me actually read a fuller passage. In fact, this is lengthy enough. If you have your Bibles handy, I encourage you to turn, actually, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, I'll start in verse 8, and we're going to end up in verse 17. So, verse 8 through 17. This is one of those moments where I kind of want to encourage the audience to stick with me, right? This is some heavy lifting. But these three quotes, they're just so laden with background that if we don't actually spend some time looking at these passages, we're just going to miss it. We're just going to miss it. So 2 Samuel, this is the presentation of when God makes a covenant with David. So again, big picture, we have this, it's been called different things, eternal covenant, old covenant. You have this idea of God starting with a people of God really in earnest with Abraham. And then that is expanded, developed, built further with Moses, and then it becomes national. And then this is expanded even more and more specifics in a kingdom kind of way to David. All right, so this is this very unique and important element of this story of redemption all the way. And you can always go back to Adam and Eve, but really from Abraham choosing a people, you know, from there to the Noahic covenant, and now following Moses to David. Now therefore, thus you, meaning the prophet Nathan, shall say to my servant David, here it is, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. So there's the first language of a land. I will appoint for you a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From that time, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So here, dual fulfillment. Specifically in the context, he's talking about the physical lineage of King David and how he will have kings come from him and they will reign over the nation of Israel. Okay? So that's part of this. But that's not all. We know, and will be signaled even later, if they were really careful readers, they would have understood that this never could have ever been fulfilled completely with his physical descendants. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. There's that son language. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So when a person became of the line of David, became a king of Israel, in that moment he became, in that sense, a son of God. This day, today, I have begotten you. So this is where you can see this language then clearly not being fulfilled by Jesus. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, and we'll see this language as well, my steadfast love, my covenantal love, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with his vision, Nathan spoke to David. All of that, we just finished verse 33. 34, here we go. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption or decay, he has spoken in this way. So again, we're in Acts 13, 34. I'm slowing it down a little bit because this is just, it's kind of a lot to take in. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, again, or physical decay, he, and in this instance, it's specifically referring to God, but the quote is from Isaiah. So we think of God being the author of all scripture. Well, specifically, here this is a quote from Isaiah. So God or Isaiah has spoken in this way, and this is Isaiah 53:3 and following. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. We just read the covenant promises that were made to David. I will give to you the holy and sure blessings or promises of David. Verse 35, therefore, he says also in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, specifically verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So, his point is, this psalm about David, supposedly, or this Davidic king, it could not refer to him. So these promises could not have been ultimately fulfilled in David because David did not rise. His body did see decay. And so David was not the ultimate fulfillment. But the one who would bring ultimate fulfillment had to fulfill this. And that's why the resurrection is so key in proving that he is the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Let's take a closer look at this quote in context. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Again, feel free to turn in your Bibles. We'll be looking at verse 3 through verse 7. We also see this, another verse from, so he quotes Psalm 16:10. And as I mentioned previously, they had so much more at the forefront of their minds, all the surrounding ideas related to these quotes. So he could quote quickly from one little place in Isaiah 55 or one, you know, place in Psalm 16, verse 10. We need to refresh in our own minds as to, you know, what surrounds these. So Isaiah 55, verse 3, incline your ear. That should sound familiar to what Paul just got through saying to these men of Israel. Listen up. Then he goes on. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations that you do not know, and the nations that you do not know will hasten to you because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you. Wow. So we'll keep going, but think about this. This promise about this everlasting covenant tied to David or to his offspring. And then it says, nations will come to you that you don't even know. And then it says, because the Holy One of Israel has glorified you. In the scriptures, when was Jesus glorified? His glorification was in his death, burial, and his resurrection. That's the glorification, ironically, of our Lord and Savior. And that is what brings the nations to him through us in his kingdom. This global kingdom, this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Oh, man, this is, again, we'll talk about this next week. Within each one of these passages that he's quoting from, there are warnings all over the place. Warning after warning after warning after warning. If you've got your thumb in Acts 13, you will see the same thing that Paul reiterates. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. The Holy One has come. Repent that you will be pardoned. I mentioned this quote from Acts 13, referring back to Psalm 16, verse 10. Verse 6 says, the boundary lines, or his land, have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Again, this imagery of the fulfillment of this Davidic promise, this kingdom, this inheritance. And so, because Jesus rose, he is the fulfillment of the Son of David. He is the heir of the Davidic covenant. He is the Savior of Israel. He is the King of the kingdom of God, the King of the global inheritance, the firstborn Son of God, the anointed Holy One, the Messiah. The next line and the final line that we'll look at this morning is verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, in the context of everything he just said, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us a greater sense of awe and worship for you as we see your sovereign hand in bringing about this glorious picture of salvation. We read all this history from your Old Covenant scriptures, all these stories. Help us recognize through the lens of your Spirit, through men like Paul and Peter, that this is all according to your plan, and that we can rest, we can have peace, knowing that you are our King. You are not just a good King, but you are our King. You are our sovereign King. And it is such a grace, such a blessing to realize that we are in your hands and that we are a part of something that is global. It is global and yet it is immediate, it is local. Thank you for giving us that immediate sense of peace and forgiveness, but also that larger sense that we are a part of something. We are a part of something that has been in the works for thousands and thousands of years and is so much bigger than us as individuals, this little church in Alaska, your church in America. It is global and it is now timeless. And so we praise you for that. Thank you for being our God and for being our King. Amen.